It'll never be removed because God the Father will never be dissatisfied with the work of his own Son. Never. We place no hope in ourselves. We put all of our hope in our Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. Whoops, Eldon, I forgot to give you a couple of receipts. They're in my sermon notes. So if we switch from Revelation chapter 17 over to GFA receipt records, you'll know what's going on. And my notes are out of order, so there it is. That's probably okay, because if you would ever look at my notes and listen to my sermon, you'd probably say, are those even the same thing? Revelation chapter 18. John has been giving us this vision of the woman Babylon, mystery Babylon, sitting upon the scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns. And not a whole lot of attention has been given to the beast because we saw him a lot back in chapter 12, 13, and 14. The beast is the culmination of world history. He is all of the empires of the world that move towards Antichrist's final kingdom. It's kind of, we're building up to that point. So the beast both represents all of the previous kingdoms of the world and Antichrist's kingdom and Antichrist himself. They're sort of all overlapping ideas, and Antichrist is the culmination of that. He is the person that will rule over the final great world empire. The woman, Babylon, represents idolatry. Everything that the nations have chased after since the Tower of Babel, since they started creating gods after their own fancies rather than worshiping the true God. It seems that even in the days before Noah, as rebellious and violent as the world was during that period, at least people gave some acknowledgement to God. They didn't come up with idols until after the flood. There's some reference to, in those days, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so there was a basic worship of God, an acknowledgement of him as the creator, even if there wasn't obedience to his principles. But it wasn't until after the flood at Babel that mankind began to express its rebellion in terms of idolatry, creating gods after our own imaginations. And so this woman, Babylon, mystery Babylon, is the representation of all that. False religions will continue to go on, both in the present day and even up through most of Antichrist's kingdom, at least through the first half of it. He'll encourage them. He'll be supportive of them. But then in the middle of his tenure, 3.5 years into his kingdom, he will put an end to the worship of all idols, and he will declare himself to be God on earth. And at that point, idolatry doesn't truly end, it just gets focused into one person. No longer will there be a plurality of religions. We won't live in a pluralistic society any longer. The world will unify around Antichrist. He will be the personification of idolatry. The world will worship him as God on earth, and he will demand it. The threat will be, worship me or perish. It's the ultimate cancel culture, really. You won't just be kicked off of your Twitter account. I don't know how many of you heard. How many of you have Twitter accounts? One. One poor deluded soul in this congregation that has a Twitter account. I know, that's what I was going to say. You might not even know. Twitter, so popular and everybody loves it. It's not Twitter anymore. It's called X. Everybody's changing their name, X. So Elon Musk has changed the name to X. I guess that represents Twitter will be the everything app. You can do anything on it. You can chat. You can send videos. You can transfer money. I don't know. What else is he going to be able to do? Buy and sell.
Do you have to have some kind of a mark to buy and sell on that app, I wonder? NX? Yeah, I don't know. Well, that's not 666, so I guess we're okay. No. All of these things, I mean, we joke about this stuff, but we can see how all of this leads towards Antichrist's kingdom. We joked about this as we were going through the mark of the beast. Is social security number, is that the mark of the beast? There were a lot of Christians that when they came up with it said, yes, this is the mark of the beast. Well, no, it's not. Is it moving the world that direction? Sure it is, because everybody's getting used to being labeled. Everybody's getting used to being tracked. Everybody's getting used to having things controlled about our lives. And so, MasterCard has just announced that they will no longer allow their card to be used for purchases of marijuana. And so, to some extent, we might say, well, good. I don't think people ought to be doing that anyway. But on another extent, you say, well, wait a second. Now, if they're going to limit marijuana sales, what other sales might they limit? Maybe they won't let you buy guns and ammunition with it because they don't like that statement. Maybe they won't let you donate to your favorite charities or perhaps your church through a MasterCard transaction. Now, does that start to have some implications? So, interesting stuff going on in the news these days. Oh, by the way, if you ever want my political commentary, just ask me when I'm not standing up here. Did you say that wasn't political commentary? No, it wasn't. I have to kind of like clock out of pastoring and give you actually, I don't. That's a misnomer, by the way. I am pretty much guaranteed by our First Amendment the right to say whatever I want from this pulpit. I can't endorse a candidate. Is about the only limitation. I can't use the power of the pulpit to endorse a candidate, but I can tell you fully what I think the scriptures say about any issue. And so anyway, that's neither here nor there. All right, Babylon. I don't even know how I got off on that. That rabbit ran a good long trail before we caught it. The mark of the beast? Is that how we got there? Okay. Babylon represents idolatry. It's all going to be consolidated into the person of Antichrist. And there are several passages in the book of Revelation where an angel announces Babylon is fallen. And that comes in the beginning of chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. It's this announcement of destruction. And as we saw last week, that echoes Old Testament prophecies regarding the city of Babylon. And so the idea that the woman is called Babylon, both because idolatry started at the Tower of Babel, because it came to this pinnacle point in the city of Babylon in the ancient world, and because it is going to culminate once again in a renewed city of Babylon under Antichrist. Jerusalem will be a center of the world because he will step into the temple. He'll make the worship of the true God decease there. And he'll declare himself to be God on earth there. He's going to erect a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. But the city of Babylon is going to be sort of the commercial and geopolitical center of the world during Antichrist's kingdom. And so the announcement that this city is fallen is an announcement both against the city and against the entire system that is built and against the world that follows it, which keeps coming up in the imagery of the kings of the earth committing sexual immorality with her and the merchants of the earth getting rich from her, which we're going to see here in the end of chapter 18. So we pick up in verse 9. The first part of the chapter declares her destruction, calls the people of God to get out from her, separate from her. And that's somewhat a physical idea, but mostly a spiritual idea. Do not participate in the system that Babylon establishes. And we talked a little bit about the difficulty we even have today not participating in Babylon. It's hard because we live in the midst of this world, and the way the world does almost everything is ruined. It's broken. Almost nothing that the world does is done well. And we have a hard time with that. How much do we participate in it? How much do we go along with it? Well, we try to resist where we can. We certainly try to make sure that our lives are conformed to the commands and patterns that God's given us in his word. But even us, we have a hard time fully extricating ourselves from Babylon, from the world. And so imagine what it's going to be like for our brothers and sisters living during this time. Well, the call for the people to come out from her, and then the declaration of why she's being judged because of her exorbitant living. So when it says she lives in luxury, like in verse 7, that's not just having stuff. I mean, we agree that living in America is a place of luxury compared to most parts of the world. Just having the stuff is not bad. But the love of it, the constant craving of more of it, we're not supposed to love the world or the things that are in the world. Why? Because they're passing away. They're going to be destroyed. And that's ultimately what he's talking about here with the destruction of Babylon. So verse 9 is where we pick up. After the call for her destruction, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." This section, this last half of the chapter, is going to be the world's lament at the destruction of Babylon, which again, I want to keep in our heads, is the city and the system and the whole world. It really relates to all of it. The city will be the center of it. Kind of like today, what's the commercial center of the world's New York City. They talk about New York. Now, that's even shifting a little bit, but for quite a long time, New York was sort of the commercial capital of the world. It's where the stock exchanges are. It's where a lot of companies are based. And so you could talk about what's happening in New York City, and in a way, you're referencing what's happening throughout the world. Babylon will be the commercial center of the world. And so what happens in Babylon affects the whole world. Well, the kings of the earth are the first group of people that are going to lament her destruction. And this, time-wise, must be happening right after the seven bowl judgments. See, the seven bowl judgments turn all the oceans to blood. They turn the rivers to blood. They darken the earth. The whole dominion of the Antichrist is put into a painful darkness. The sun is allowed to scorch people with heat. Painful sores erupt on those who have received the mark of the beast. And then God opens the way for the kings of the east. He allows Antichrist to gather the world's armies together to fight against Christ's return. That's the sixth bowl. And then the seventh bowl is an earthquake that just flattens the earth. It levels the mountains down. It makes all of the islands move out of their place. It flattens all of the cities on the earth, including Babylon. And so the picture we're seeing of this world in mourning is them standing around, the earthquakes finally calming down a little bit, and they're looking around them, and they realize it's done. It's over. It's been destroyed. The entire earth has been devastated by God's judgments, and this is their reaction. So the kings of the earth, and this phrase "of the earth" is going to come up with each of the three groups. We have kings in verse 9. Verse 11, you're going to talk about merchants of the earth. And then verse 17, we're going to see like the tradespeople of the earth. Shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea. So that phrase "of the earth" lets us know that it's not just that one city. This is the whole world communicating and participating in this system that Babylon built. The kings of the earth, of course, participate because with Babylon as the capital city of the world, now that it's destroyed, they realize all of their ability to rule is gone. Now, what are they ruling over? Kingdom of ash, a kingdom of destruction. All of the cities have been leveled. Many of the people have been killed. They're all sick, the ones that are left. They've got these horrible sores all over their body, and the world dwells in terrible darkness and in fervent heat as the sun is scorching people but not giving them any light to see by. And so the kings of the earth, all over the earth, who participate with Antichrist in the political aspects of ruling this final kingdom, it says they committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. And that picture of immorality is a picture of complete and total participation. They're fully in. They're not being coerced into this. They want it. They want to live the way Babylon lives. They love the luxury of it. The complete and total satisfaction of all of their worldly desires being granted on a whim. That idea of luxury, we sometimes talk about immediate gratification. And we have how many companies across the face of the world built on this same idea of immediate gratification. I mean, you can have whatever you want from A to Z. And if anybody's picking up on my reference there, yeah, a couple of people get it. And for a while, I was like, oh boy, you can get everything you want from A to Z. You could have it in 2 days. And they said, ooh, that's great. That's fast. You know, you have to pay a yearly membership fee to get that kind of treatment. But later on, the 2 days wasn't fast enough, and you can get it within hours. Drones will deliver the stuff right to your door. I mean, talk about living in luxury. I don't have to wait for a thing. Gone are the days of broadcast television. Do you remember having to wait until next season to finish the cliffhanger episode? That doesn't exist anymore. We live in the days of binge watching. I don't have to wait for the next episode now. I sit down, I clear my schedule for a whole weekend, and I watch one episode after the next so that there's never any waiting. And guess what I don't have to watch? Commercials. I don't even have to watch those dumb commercials. When Kim and I were dating, the summer right before we got married, we lived 4 hours apart. She lived in Pittsburgh area. I lived in Canton, Ohio. And we were just desperate to talk to each other. Wanted to talk to her. And so I would come home from work, and there was this service. This was also back in the days when long-distance phone calls meant something. You guys remember long-distance phone calls? Okay, yeah. Landlines. You remember that long thing that used to connect your handheld receiver to the wall? It was called a cord. These young people don't know anything about that. Yes, they're like, come on, stop it. But we would call this phone number, and you would listen to 15-second commercials on the phone. And every 15 seconds, you got like 30 seconds of free long distance. And so I would set the receiver down, and every 15 seconds, you had to hit the pound button so that they knew you were still listening. I'm like, yeah, I'm listening. I'm doing something else, but I'm listening. And we'd rack up a half an hour. You know, those days are over. And I know, and some of you can point to stories long before that and say, you remember the days when there was no toilet in the house? Okay, talk about not immediate gratification. I got to go. I can't just even walk across the room. I have to get bundled up and go outside and go to the bathroom. Okay. Think of Antichrist's kingdom. They're living in luxury. Every whim can be satisfied. Every whim, every craving has some kind of immediate fulfillment. That's what they're talking about, living in luxury with her. So they see this, they look out and they realize it's over, those days are gone, the city's destroyed, the world's destroyed, and they respond with this weeping and this wailing, and the idea is there, not only are they crying out loudly, but they're in such agony and grief that they're beating themselves upon the chest, that, oh no, it's gone! And our English Standard Version here translates their cry in verse 10 as alas, alas. That's really not strong enough of a word. I mean, how many of you have used the word alas in the last week in your conversation? No? Yeah, all the time, right? Yeah. We don't use that one. Oh no, maybe. I think the King James used the word woe. And that's a little closer. That conveys the idea of grief and extreme torment that they're experiencing here. But they're looking over the ruins of the world. They're seeing the smoke of her burning. There's nothing left of this world except ruin and destruction because of the hand of God upon it. And they are in agony because of it. Look at what they say about this. Well, first of all, where are they standing? It says they're standing far off. Why? Because they don't want to have anything to do with this destruction. I mean, they kind of know it's over, but they're all standing off watching the pillars of smoke ascend into the sky, and they don't want to get anywhere near it. I think there's probably an implicit recognition that their participation in the crimes and sins of Babylon means they are complicit in it. They're guilty. And I think it's important for us to understand that when God is dumping these bowls out, all of the judgments in Revelation that we've talked about so far, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl judgments, those relate to the world as a corporate entity. Individual personal judgment comes later. And so God has judged the whole world as a unit. He's ruined it. It's destroyed. Many of the people have died, and they are awaiting final judgment. So there is a personal judgment that's going to be coming at the great white throne. That's going to come in Revelation chapter 20. But what we're talking about here is the corporate judgment of the world. And so the kings are standing afar off. They don't want to go anywhere near that destruction, because I think there's this implicit recognition, I deserve this same thing, and this is coming. If this is what happened to the system I participated in, I helped build, then I know what's waiting for me. And so they start crying out, "Whoa, whoa, you great city." Look at the words they use about Babylon here. "You great city, you mighty city, Babylon. In a single hour, your judgment has come." You know, the cries of woe are this exclamation of extreme dismay, and they're dismayed because they thought the city and the system and the world were impregnable. They thought it was invincible. They're looking at Babylon saying, that was the greatest, mightiest city mankind has ever built. This empire Antichrist built, it was the strongest empire that's ever existed on the face of the world. How did it get destroyed? Well, we recognize it because at the end of verse 8, the angel is speaking, and after he's declared that the destruction of Babylon is coming, "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She'll be burned up with fire." Why? "For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Doesn't matter how strong the city was, how strong the world empire was, who's stronger? Who is always stronger? God is. Now Dan read our scripture reading this morning, and that's one of the few places in the Bible where we're actually told there is something that God cannot do. And Dan got it. God cannot lie. It is not within his power to lie. All that omnipotence, all that raw power that created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, he cannot exercise that might to tell an untruth, to lie to us, to tell us something that isn't real. That is why when God speaks, it always comes to pass. Because if one prediction that God has given us ever doesn't come to pass, that means God is not God. Well, mighty is the Lord God who judged her. And so, the kings of the earth didn't recognize that. They believed Antichrist. When he came saying, no, we can stop this Christ from returning. We'll beat him. We can defeat him. We can build an impregnable fortress on this earth. They believed it. And now they're standing amidst its ruin, realizing it was a false hope, it was a lie. "Whoa, you strong city, you mighty city. This is the best mankind had to offer. And in 1 hour, God laid it flat." So how much is the best we have to offer compared to God's mighty power? It is nothing. They're dismayed at how quickly the judgment came. That's the kings of the earth. Look at the next group of people in verse 11. And this is a little bit of an extended section with these merchants, but it all says about the same thing. The merchants of the earth, and there again we have that same phrase, the merchants of the earth, so we're not talking about just the city. This is everybody that participates in the Babylonian system and gets rich from it. They're buying and selling goods. "They will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore." Now imagine having storefronts full of goods, and you realize there's nobody left to buy them. We've got warehouses full of merchandise, but the world's been ruined. Who's going to move it from one place to another? We're going to see the cargo ships in just a little bit, but think about these merchants, and they're realizing, how are we going to get goods from one place to another? Well, throughout history, the sea and the ocean have been a major point of commerce in the world. We transport a lot of goods over the ocean, but what just happened to the oceans? They're thick, sticky coagulating blood. It's not water anymore. How do you navigate a vessel on that? You don't. It gets stuck. It gets moored. Its propellers won't even work in something that thick. And so they're looking around like, we can't transport our goods. We can't sell our goods. Money's gone. Whatever it is they're going to be using for money in this future world system, it's been obliterated. And all of what they counted as wealth has been totally, completely destroyed. And so they're mourning and they're weeping. No one buys their cargo anymore. Look at this list of cargo, by the way. Starts in verse 12, goes through the end of verse 13. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, royal apparel, by the way. All kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. Now we live currently in the most prosperous and wealthy nation the world has ever built. Go to just about any Walmart store and you can find most of these items. Save the horses, chariots, and slaves. But can you still buy horses in this country? Sure you can. Can you still buy wagons, chariots? Sure you can. And I think you know where I'm going with the last one. Can you still buy slaves? Yes, you can. If you know where to look. Unfortunately, what we've been seeing here in the last couple of years is, you know, things like this new movie Sound of Freedom have come out. They're highlighting the fact that the sad reality is America is the highest consuming nation of slavery in the world. With the sex trade going on, slavery is not just about labor, by the way. It's about all manner of abuse of people. And Antichrist's kingdom is going to be built on that concept as well. You want a slave to do work for you? Fine. You can have one. You want a slave to be a pleasure toy for you? Yes, you can have that too. This is going to be the existence in Antichrist's kingdom. So whether these are, who knows, maybe it's going to be people that refuse to take the mark of the beast. We're going to have believers during that era, and maybe some of them will be committed to slavery and abused and tortured that way. It's possible. Maybe it's going to be people who sold themselves to try to gain the money to live the luxurious life of Babylon, and then they couldn't pay it back. Whatever it is, Babylon is going to be a place filled with the suffering of slavery, of all of its different forms, not just working in fields, but being abused just for the pleasure of somebody else. That's what these merchants are upset about. I want you to notice something about both the kings and the merchants that we've seen so far. Are they repentant? No. Even with the destruction that God is bringing here, they're not repenting of the things they did wrong. They're sad. They're mourning that they can't do it anymore. They're broken over the fact that they can no longer live this life of luxury and unrestrained pleasure-seeking. But they're not repentant. They come out with this exclamation in verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. It means Babylon is no longer ever going to be a place that promotes self-seeking. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures tell us that Babylon will never be rebuilt. Not even in Christ's thousand-year kingdom. The ruins of Babylon will exist throughout that thousand years as a testament to the judgment of God against human sinfulness. The city will not be rebuilt. Now, what about Mendota? I don't know. Are we going to rebuild Mendota during the millennial kingdom? Let's hope so. Let's make it a great place, full of gardens and flowers and beautiful things that we can transport to Jerusalem to honor our king. Will New York be rebuilt? I don't know. Will Washington, D.C.? Oh, boy, maybe they ought to just leave that one in ruins too, right? But a lot of the world we're going to rebuild. But Babylon will never be rebuilt. It'll forever be this testament of God's judgment over human rebellion. Nothing that'll satisfy those longings anymore. The fruit for which you're so long, it's gone from you. All your delicacies, your splendors, they're lost to you, never to be found again. Verse 15, the merchants continue their lament. So the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her, like the kings, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple, in scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Like the kings of the earth, they're going to lament not that they did wrong, but what they lost. We lost the ability to get rich. We've lost the ability to enjoy ourselves. We thought Babylon was so rich it could never fall. I mean, there's been a lot of nations and cities throughout the history of the world that have believed that lie. Too big to fail. Too powerful to be conquered. Too rich to ever be enslaved. And every time, God proves them wrong. Because what is the wealth of mankind in the face of God's judgment? It's nothing. How much can you pay to have your sin forgiven? What's it cost? There's one cost. You know what it is? It took the life of God's Son. And if anyone ever thinks that any amount of money will value that in God's eyes, he's sorely deluded. There's only one price that can be paid for our sin, and that's the life of our Savior. Well, also like the kings, they're just amazed that in a single hour it's been laid waste. How fast the judgment came, how fast all of their accumulated wealth has been destroyed. Now, the third group of people, in the middle of verse 17, then, is also standing there. So we've kind of had the ruling class with the kings. We've had the commercial class with these merchants. And now we've sort of got the tradesmen, the working class, all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off, and they cried as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city was like the great city?" That question is meant to be answered in the negative. What city was like Babylon? You're supposed to say, no city. It's the greatest city that's ever been built. At least, I mean, up to that point in time, there will be no greater city in the world than Babylon. It'll be the greatest thing that mankind has ever come up with. And so all of the tradespeople, the shipmasters, the sailors, they're going to be standing there because they're not on the ocean anymore. They can't be. I mean, Babylon sits on a river, so it's pretty easy to imagine that during that period, a lot of commerce is going to be going up and down the Euphrates River, coming into Babylon, delivering goods from all over the world, taking the goods of Babylon out to the world, and these merchants and these shipmasters got rich from this. And they're standing in great wonderment, wondering, we thought this was the greatest city that had ever been. Well, it was. But still, compared to God, it's nothing. In the prophets in Isaiah, God tells us that all the nations of the earth are like dust on the scales in his sight, like a drop in the bucket. They're nothing. They don't matter. They cannot stop him from accomplishing his purpose and plan. And we know that his purpose and plan, according to Psalm chapter 2, is, "Yet have I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions." That's the Father talking to the Son. God will give this whole world to his Son as an inheritance, and nothing can stop that. Well, verse 19, they are so worked up. The kings are beating themselves. They're crying out, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Now the shipmasters here, they're throwing dust on their head. And this was a very kind of Eastern way of showing dismay. They still do this, by the way. We don't do this too much. I mean, when somebody passes away, we don't grab handfuls of dirt and throw it in the air and get it all through our hair. But to them, that was very symbolic of the level of grief that you were experiencing. And so all of these tradesmen are expressing that dismay, that utter grief at what's happening here. "Alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste." So the lament of all of these people is the same. It happened so fast, we didn't expect it. We thought there was nothing in the world that could destroy this city, and now it's gone. Which is why Jesus gives us that continual warning. Gives it in the Gospels. He gives it in the book of Thessalonians. He gives it here in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I come like a thief." I come unexpected. The world will not be ready. But what's the warning for God's people? Never not be ready. Live every moment as if he may return right now, so that if he returns, I'm not going to look up and say, oh, I wasn't ready. Hold on a minute. Because there won't be one more minute. The goal for God's people is live every moment in obedience and in faithfulness to him, so that when he comes back, we say, yes, he's here. We're excited for it. We're ready for it. I'm ready to go. Come, Lord, receive this world. Make it yours. And if you have to destroy it all, it's not going to affect us. We're not going to lay here and mourn about it because we didn't fall in love with it, which is what he calls next in verse 20. So that we've seen the response of the kings of the earth, we've seen the response of the merchants of the earth and the tradespeople of the earth, but now look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. How are the saints of God in heaven supposed to respond to the judgment of Babylon in the world? They're rejoicing. They're kind of standing up there saying, let it burn. It's not that they rejoice over the destruction of people or the condemnation of sinners. Even God tells us he doesn't rejoice over the death of the wicked. But we do rejoice when God's justice is done. And it is a sad reality to know that there will be many who refuse to repent and receive forgiveness because they love the pleasure of what they're doing. They love their wickedness. They love their sin, and they want to continue doing it. As we proclaim the message of forgiveness in Christ, hopefully we're boldly doing that, and we're telling people that we come in contact with, there's forgiveness full and free, but it's only in Christ. And if you refuse to come to him, you will refuse any offer of pardon. Because there is no acceptance with the Father outside of Christ, none. There's no hope outside of him. If you want to come to God the Father, you must come through Jesus. Well, the world's rejected that message, and so the saints of God are rejoicing that God has finally delivered justice. He's destroyed the world that for so long destroyed the people of God, which is why he tells us in the end of that sentence, God has given judgment for you against her. This destruction of the world is, in a way, a statement in favor of God's saints. Because Babylon all throughout history has sought to destroy the people of God. Everything about the world system is designed to make the life of the saint difficult. Ever try to handle your money the way God tells you to? It's not all that easy, is it? The world doesn't want to make that easy on you. You ever try to live according to God's scruples and his sense of ethics, his determinations of what is right and wrong? It's not exactly easy to do in this world, is it? They look down on that. They criticize us for that. They call us old-fashioned or traditional or prudish. Especially in these days, if we want to talk about living according to God's standards of sexuality, the world will severely criticize those who try to live according to those standards. And so everything that Satan does in this world, he's the ruler of this world, he's trying to make it hard. He's trying to make it difficult, almost unbearable for the people of God to even live in this world. And it is. Well, sometimes that erupts into outright persecution and the slaughter of the saints. And so when God judges the world, he is judging also their treatment of his people throughout history. Verse 21 through following gives us a really dramatic end to this vision of the destruction of Babylon. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. You just have to imagine this picture, millstone. Anybody ever see a working grist mill? Right, you've seen the upper millstone? Yeah. What, about 5 feet in diameter, probably weighs about 3,000 pounds or something. And it spins, whatever contraption they have, water wheel or windmill or horses that spin it, and it spins around and it grinds the grain. It's extremely heavy. And so that's why John says a mighty angel. So you imagine this muscle-bound figure walking up, picks up this millstone and hoists it into the sea. Now picture in your head what you're going to see. Alright, that you see the nice, placid, calm waters of the ocean, just little gentle waves there, and all of a sudden that stone hits it, and the water's splashing all over the place. There's a great sound that comes with all the water moving around. There's these huge waves that go in, and slowly they settle down into the gentle ripples, and before long the water is right back to where it was. And where's the millstone? It's gone. It's sunk. It's at the bottom of the ocean. And that's the picture. And the angel says, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Just like the waves will be in chaos and violence right when the millstone is thrown in. That's going to be the destruction of Babylon. Violence. That's the final plagues. The earthquake. The painful sores. The darkness. The turning the ocean to blood. The dramatic, violent upheaval of the earth that's going to bring about the downfall of Babylon. And the fact that once the waves calm down, you see nothing. There's no sign that the millstone was ever there. You don't see like a millstone-shaped hole going down into the ocean. I mean, if you drop a millstone onto the dirt, that's what you'll see. Pick it up and there'll be an impression of a millstone. Throw it in the water, there will not be a donut-shaped hole going down to the bottom of the ocean. It'll fill in with water, and before long there'll be no evidence that that millstone had ever passed through it. In the same way, Babylon is going to be erased. And come Christ's kingdom, there'll be nothing but its charred, devastated remains to show that it was ever there. The sound of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. Talking about joyful music will not be played there. Babylon is no longer a place for mirth and rejoicing. Craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and a bride will be heard in you no more. Basically, there's no activity. Nothing good, nothing that's a blessing that comes out of this world. All of the things that he mentions there, by the way, are spoken of as blessings throughout Scripture. Marriage, it's a blessing. Produces joy, produces children, which are sometimes a joy. Children are always spoken of as a joy and a blessing throughout Scripture. No more food. No more grinding of wheat that'll feed people and satisfy their hunger. No more music to rejoice. No more goods being produced. No craftsmen crafting their intricate, their delicate, their beautiful things. Sorry, Dan, no more woodworking in Babylon. None of that will ever happen ever again. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. Well, we know there's going to be an aspect of supernatural in the coming Babylon, where the prophets of Babylon will be performing miracles to deceive the world into thinking that they can resist God's judgment, they can escape. And the whole world's going to be deceived by this. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth. It's going to be a blood-filled nation. On the surface, or I should say under the surface of all that satisfying wealth is going to be blood. Human suffering. How many people will die to support the luxury of Babylon? Well, probably about as many people die now for the same thing. Nations of the world have always built themselves upon suffering of people, whether making them into slaves or whether sending them off into pointless wars just to expand the power of the state or whatever. But it's kind of a hallmark of human government that they disregard the lives of their people in favor of their own aggrandizement. And that's going to be epitomized in Babylon. But because of that, God is going to destroy that world system. He's going to bring judgment to it, and all of this right before Christ returns to establish the one government that will ever be successful. And as I have joked before, as much as I like to pontificate about my love of this country, its system of government, what we've developed here, our Constitution, our rights, and our freedoms, I will gladly lay down any sense I have about representative government at the feet of an absolute dictator, as long as it's Christ. There won't be any votes in his kingdom. There won't be any balance of powers. There'll be no judicial review of his laws. His word will be law, and we're going to rejoice in it. And so what do we do with all this? Babylon's going under, folks. Don't love it. We have to live in this world. We have to exist in this world. So we give unto Caesar what Caesar's. They want money for taxes? Go ahead, pay them their taxes. Merchants want money in exchange for goods that you need? Great, pay them. God honors property rights. You shall not steal. But don't fall in love with this world. Don't fall in love with the pleasures it promises. Don't fall in love with the way that it does things. Constantly be trying to do things according to the way God says rather than what the world says is acceptable. Yes, you'll be countercultural. Yes, it'll be hard. Yes, your life will not be made easy by it. But you have the joy of knowing that that's what our God wants us to be doing here. And we also have the joy of knowing that everything that's built on Babylon, it's going down. It's going under. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, for all that's in the world is being destroyed. I know that's not a perfect quote. It's the best I have without looking it up. The world is going to be destroyed. Well, let's join together in singing as we close this morning. Think about what we've just studied there. That even when things are difficult, even when we see the world crumbling around us, even if everything we spent a lifetime building seems to be crumbling into ruin, we have a man that left us this great song. It's called "It Is Well With My Soul." We're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of that song. So